Okay, so in case you haven't guessed, we are going to be in the book of 1 John. Kind of been a running theme here. So we are all the way in chapter 4 now. She's got a book right there next to her. Does someone need a book? We've got an extra one over here. Want to follow along the book? Okay. All right. So we're in 1 John. And we are looking at verses 7 through 21, a pretty good chunk. I think we can get through all of this, though. And the lesson is about love. Again, because we've had a couple of other lessons that have focused all on love and our Christian love toward each other, but John just doesn't seem to want to stop writing about love. He keeps writing about it again and again and again. Now, there are some themes that are practically absent completely from the book of 1 John. And some of them are major themes in the Bible. For instance, grace. The word grace, or any form of it, gracious or graciousfulness or whatever. I don't. That doesn't appear any time, not even one time in this book. There's no grace in 1 John. Or patience. That's another theme in our Christian life. There's no patience. Patience, nothing. Also, redeem. Redeemer, redemption. No form of the word redeem in 1 John. And so he completely bypasses many of the major themes of the Christian faith. Faith appears one time and faithful appears one time. So there's a couple of mentions, whereas Paul, it doesn't seems he doesn't want to stop writing about faith. Hope appears once. Joy, only one form of the word joy, just one time. Rejoicing, joy, joyfulness, one time. Now light appears five times, darkness appears six times. John wrote about light versus darkness quite a bit. Hate, or some form of hate, appears five times, but love, or some form of the word love, love, loveth, or beloved, 51 times in this short book. Over 50 times, some form of the word love, and every single one is the word agape. John just cannot stop writing about agape love. And so, since John wants to talk about it, guess what? We're going to talk about it some more. So, interesting note, propitiation only appears three times in the entire New Testament, and two out of three of the times it occurs here in the book of 1 John. Is there a connection between John's obsessiveness with love and propitiation? I'm going to touch on that at the end of the lesson, if we have time. So, John starts out, beloved. We talked about this before, but why are we beloved? Why does John constantly address the readers as beloved? First John chapter 4, verse 7. We're starting off in verse 7, and we're going to go through verse 21. So why does John refer to his readers, and maybe even us, as beloved?
Because we're part of the family. We are transformed to Jesus' blood. We're brothers and sisters.
Okay. So what does that have to do with love, though? What's that?
Beloved
by whom?
Jesus Christ.
By Jesus Christ. Okay, by God. We're loved by God. Any other ideas of why he refers to us? I think that's probably the best answer myself, but any other ideas of why he refers to us as beloved?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You mentioned he was an old man when he wrote this book, I think.
Yeah.
And he quite often refers to people as little children.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, because he was older, and so everybody was little children to him.
Yeah.
So, just that beloved, like, he's like the grandfather type figure that all those younger little ones come around and you're loved. And,
a term of endearment.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, John could have been writing beloved, meaning I love you, but I think the greater theme is that you're loved by God. You know, he's writing this, beloved, I want you to know you're loved by God. And it's this, it's a form of the agape love that he's talking about. So more so than a family love or a friendship love. It's the agape love. You're beloved. You're agape. I guess if that's the word. Remember, we talked about the three marks of a true Christian. I believe it's on page 16 of your workbook. I want to highlight that again. But the three marks of a Christian, the theological mark, believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God in the flesh. The moral mark, consistent obedience to the commandments of God. The social mark, love for one another in the family of God. So these three marks John is highlighting as we go through this book. If you're a true Christian, you're going to pass these tests. You're going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. And we highlighted that last week. We talked quite a bit about it. Obedience to the commandments of God. We had a whole lesson on that. But now we're kind of highlighting love for one another in the family of God. Now, do you think it's odd that John has just been writing about the test? Remember, verse 2? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And he's putting that side by side now with a passage on love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's in verse 7. Do you think it's odd that these two themes are side by side? Is he changing gears really dramatically? Because here he's just been talking about, you have to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Son of God in the flesh. And now he's talking about, let's love one another. Love is of God. God is love. And all these different things in this passage. Is that odd? Is that contrasting?
No, he's saying Jesus is love. God is love. Jesus is God.
Through the person of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is God in the flesh, and Jesus is God, and Jesus, God is love, and so, okay. Okay, I like that analogy. Well, let's have someone read verses 7 through 12. Someone want to read that out nice and loud?
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
You see why we're talking about love today? How many times was the word love in that passage? Amazing. You know, the good doctrine that we talked about last week, that's the easy part. Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. That was easy, right? We just affirmed, yep, that's our theological stance. But now here's the tough part. And this passage has a test in it too, if you didn't notice. If you don't love, you don't know God. Whoever loves has been born of God. This is another test. And this is the harder part because you have to do something about it. Good practice is more difficult because it examines our actions. It examines how we're living day by day. It examines the words that we speak and even the tone of voice that we have when we say them. This is the harder lesson right here. Now, here's how I'd like to tie it together, and I like what Rosemary said. If Jesus came in the flesh, like we talked about last week of why it was so important that Jesus is God in the flesh, because he came in the flesh and he laid down his life for us. If that is so important, and that's how Jesus laid down his life, that's how he loved us, was laying down his life, then how are we supposed to love each other? By laying down our lives for each other. You see the connection there? And so he hasn't really changed subjects. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came from heaven down to her here to serve us and then to give his life on the cross. And that was his expression of love to us. And now we're supposed to be loving each other.
But he didn't require us to love each other as we love ourselves.
He doesn't require us to do what?
To lay down our lives for each other. He requires us to love each other as we love ourselves.
Now, remember back in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?
Yes, but the word there is ought, not absolutely. That's a should word.
Mm-hmm.
What he requires. Is that we love each other as we love ourselves.
But if Jesus says you ought to do this, is he commanding it?
But John is saying this. Jesus said there are two commandments of the Lord your God. With all your heart and all your soul. And with your neighbor. Those are the two commandments that Jesus gave.
Right.
John is saying, you ought, and the ought is a should word, which means you should, but it's not necessary. It's not going to keep you out of heaven.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Should words.
Yeah.
You should love your neighbor.
Well, let's talk about this then for a second, because here in this passage it says that God is love, and I do want to point out, and this got Pastor Matt's, he kind of had to run in here and put that in the Greek. What we do is we kind of transliterate the word into an English form of what the Greek is, but he wrote the Greek symbols to show what the word looked like if you know Greek, which he knows Greek. So there, what's that?
I said in nobody else.
Yeah. So there are some words in the Greek that can be translated love. There's epithumia, which means desire to the point of actually being covetous. There's eros, which can be translated like love passion or even love madness. Eros was the Roman form of it is Cupid. You know, the little... He puts the arrow into your heart and suddenly you're smitten with love, passion, or love madness for this person. We get the word erotic from the word eros, so you can tell what kind of love this is talking about. Storge is family love, especially like between parents and children. Philia, brotherly love, friendship, affection. a philanthropist, someone who does good things for other people, or Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So there are some words that we get from that. But then there's agape, which is the unconditional love of God. And so when John writes, God is agape, what does he really mean? And this kind of puzzles me, and I'd like to hear what people say. What does John mean when he says, God is love?
One of his attributes.
Okay.
It's part of his makeup. Of what he is. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise, all-powerful, and he is love. So they're all...
Mm-hmm. Like God is holy.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's a little bit of a difference, though, because if you were saying as an attribute, you would say God is loving. Like, that's something that he does. God is holy. He's pure. But he says God is love, like it's this thing. And that's what kind of confuses me. And just to say that God is love, I agree that that's one of his attributes. But I don't see another passage in Scripture quite like this one.
Could it be that God is the love? That we look at love as a, for lack of a better way of saying it, a one-sided thing or a two-sided thing. But God is an all-encompassing. And we don't comprehend that when he says he is love, he is outside of time and space and dimension. He is love. He is this big thing. That's where he starts. He starts with love. And then these other things are around him.
Like some of the verses that we read, like, his thoughts are more than can be counted. His thoughts toward us are more than can be counted. His love is higher than the heavens. So some of those ideas.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
I think, though, that it's like the grammar of it. If you look at the grammar of it, to say you're a man, we can't separate that part of you from who you are. You are a man, a male human. To say that you're nice, that's a characteristic of who you are. But to say that you're a man, that's the core of you. That's your existence. And to say God is loving is true. And that's an attribute of his, like Jonathan said. But to say he is love, you can't separate that from the core of who God is.
Amen.
It's a very fabric of who God is.
Exactly.
You can stop being nice, but you really can't stop being a man. That's who you're created to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you extrapolate that out to God, I guess that it's like, you know, God's nice too, but and he's loving, but he can't not be loved.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's made of, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm trying to say. He can't stop being love because he is love. He didn't create love. He is love.
Mm-hmm.
In John 3:16, he says, he loved us so much that he sent his son to the world to die for him.
Right. Yeah. And you know, Let's get into that a little bit, because here in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So here's the love of God, and it's being made manifest. This made manifest used to confuse me until I understand. When you make something manifest, you're kind of like unveiling it. It's a revelation. You're like throwing back the curtain. Like saying, okay, what is the love of God like? Okay, let's just rip open the curtain and let's get a good look at the love of God here. And it's Jesus coming down and dying on the cross. You remember the Wizard of Oz at the very end? And I am the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And Toto runs over and grabs the little curtain and pulls it back. And it's this little man. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Well, that's who he really was all along. It was unveiled. Oh, here's the Wizard of Oz right here, this little man. Not this big fiery head. This is the real Wizard of Oz right here. And here we're making manifest the love of God. Here it is. It's Christ. And he's laying down his life. So, question five in your book is, what does it say? Someone read question five.
What does God's example of love teach you about how you are to love?
Okay, so what does God's example of love teach us about how we're to love? And remember back, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So how are we supposed to love our Christian brothers and sisters?
God loved us.
Mm-hmm. Or if we love ourselves.
Yeah. You know, we think about laying down your life for someone else, and there are some great movies that have happened where someone jumps in front of someone to save their life, you know, and they wind up sacrificing their life. But most people aren't facing a bullet to the head. What are people facing? Surgery. I can't rake my leaves. Or be really nice if someone would bring a meal over. Or I got this big hospital bill that I can't pay. Yeah, but if I go over and spend like 5 hours raking this person's leaves, I'm not going to have time to do this fun thing that I like to do this week.
God didn't say to be selfish.
Right. Or if I pay this huge hospital bill, I'm not going to be able to go on vacation this summer. There goes my vacation money. But what are people facing, really, that we should be laying down our lives for each other?
It requires
sacrifice. Right. And that's what the point of it is. It's going to require you, and I forget what Lola said. She said it so well. You have to... Lola's not here. So you have to deny yourself. Okay, I'm giving up this to help my Christian brother or sister. I'm laying down my life in some way. Now, let's look at verse 12. There are two sections to this verse, but it's all one sentence. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It seems like the first part doesn't have anything to do with the next part. But it's all one sentence. So he has these two, they have to relate to each other. No one has seen God. However, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us.
Okay.
Yeah.
It says no one has ever seen God. But we saw Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ himself. Mm-hmm. So did we see that?
I think it's referring to God the Father. When it talks in the scriptures about no one has ever seen God, I think they're referring to
isn't Jesus Christ God?
Three in one is what she's referring to it.
I'm not mistaken.
Yes.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, isn't Christ God?
Mm-hmm.
So is this verse wrong? I guess is the other option, right? Is this incorrect?
Well, I mean, it just strikes me if we saw Jesus Christ and Christ is God, then is this verse that God was made in His image, and His image, God the Father, God the Son, three in one. So there is three persons.
I wonder if this might better say, and the translations certainly don't convey maybe all of the fullness of the language, but haven't seen all of God, is the way that I read it. Like, we haven't seen all of God.
No.
All of God.
That kind of makes sense.
That makes sense.
That's the way that I would interpret it.
We've not seen all of God.
Yeah.
We can't comprehend what that's like. Now,
yeah, there's a fancy word called theodicy, theodicy, and it's like when there's an apparent contradiction in God that we can't quite explain.
No, it makes sense.
Yeah. But I think we can all agree we've never seen the fullness of God. We've never,
no.
I mean, like in our day-by-day existence, walking around, we're not going, oh, hey, there's God. Or there's evidence for God right here. Mm-hmm. We live by faith, right?
Right.
So.
But doesn't it say somewhere that we only see a smidgen of what He wants us to see? I mean, we don't really see everything that, because He's so awesome. He's so
incomprehensible.
Big.
Yeah.
You know, that was the big thing that I was taught as a young child. There's no room up here to really imagine everything that God can do for us. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
I don't want to be able to comprehend God. If I can comprehend God, then He's God.
Yeah. Well, how about if we just accept this first part and say, no one has ever seen God. And we just say, okay, no one has ever seen God.
Fullness of God.
Yeah, we don't walk around going, oh, hey, there's God. But what's the connection to the last part of the verse? Barb?
Could be that some people see God. What we do, we reflect on God, and they mm-hmm. see God in us.
Yes. Yes, that is exactly the connection here. This is what John is trying to say. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Is it sometimes hard to live by faith without seeing God or evidence from God every day? I mean, sometimes when you have to bite your tongue or turn the other cheek or submit to your boss or pray for your enemies, not answer back when you're insulted. Sometimes it's hard to live by faith. Think about non-believers. They don't believe in God and they're walking around with no evidence of God. You think that's even harder? And then they look at Christians who say that they believe in God, and then there's no evidence in their lives because there's no love for each other there. You know, I watched a video of this scientist. He was asked the question, do you believe in God? And he says, I see no evidence for God. And so I try not to bring presuppositions into the lab when I come to the lab, because either God has to be all powerful and He has to be all loving. And I walk through this world, and if He's all loving, He would stop all this bad stuff that's happening. And so I see no evidence for God. He said that flat out. And the problem is I think He probably knows some Christians. Yeah. And He's looking at Christians and saying, I don't see any evidence for God. Mm-hmm. And that's sad. Because we're supposed to be the evidence when we love each other. We're supposed to be the evidence. That's exactly right. So let's look at verses 13 through 16. We need to get through the rest of this. Will someone read those four verses, 13 through 16?
By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him.
Okay. You know, this is interesting again, because here right in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we're talking about all about Christ. And here's the confession of faith. Jesus is the Son of God. But then also, in verse 16, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And, you know, I think sometimes we focus more on the church than we do on Jesus. Like when we'll invite someone to church, right? Hey, come to church. But when was the last time we invited someone to come to Jesus? Well, maybe you've had a come to Jesus talk with somebody. I don't know. But when was the last time you said, I'd like for you to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior and be forgiven for your sins? But we'll invite someone to church. Oh, hey, come to church. We're having a potluck. We focus more on the church than we do on Christ. But sometimes we do the opposite. Focus more on Christ than we do on the church. You know, one time, Pastor Al and I went calling on someone, and it was a lady who kind of attended regularly here, and he was trying to figure out, okay, is she a Christian, is she not? And he was just asking her some questions, and he asked her if she was a member, and she said, well, I'm a member of Christ's body, but I'm not a member of any church. And so for her, it was good enough to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be associated with any church. And so sometimes we do the opposite. We focus on Christ, but not on the church. But throughout this passage, both are side by side. It's Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and Christians in a community loving each other. They're together. It's like they can't be separated. And if we're in Christ, then we're in love. Now, doesn't that sound sad? If we're in Christ, if we're in God, we're in love, right? Because God is love. And we'll have a love for other Christians. I remember a lady who was wanting to join our church. And she had not been a part of a church for a long time, but somebody asked her, well, why? This was a long time ago, she's passed on now, but they said, well, why do you want to join our church? She said, well, I've always loved being around other Christians. Even if I haven't been a part of a church for a little while, and I was saved at a young age, and I just always love being around Christians. And I thought that was so interesting, and that stuck with me for all these years. I was like, 15 years ago or something. I just love being around other Christians. That was a part of her Christian testimony. And that should be a part of our testimony too. If we're Christians, if we're in Christ, we should love being around other Christians. That should be a part of who we are. Now, let's get to verses 17 and 18 here. We've only got about 5 minutes. 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This reminds me of a passage that we talked about, by this is love perfected, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 28. Look back in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So shrinking, don't shrink from him in shame at his coming. And here we have, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So in the other one, it was obedience. Abide in him so that we may have confidence. Here it's, by this is love perfected so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We need to be loving each other because Christ is going to come. And how's he going to find us? Are we going to shrink from him in shame? Are we going to be unconfident when he appears? Ooh, I've really been messing some stuff up. Or are we going to have that confidence when he appears? And that's why we need to be loving each other. You know, and this talks about fear. Is there someone that you're afraid of in the church that you just don't like talking to? Because here it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If there's someone that you are afraid of or have an issue with, that's not love. That's not from God. Perfect love will cast out that fear. And if you're not confident in talking to another Christian, what about Jesus when he shows up? And that's someone that Christ died for. Perfect love casts out fear. All right, 19 through 21, the last three verses. We love because he first loved us. That's where our song came from. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know what strikes me is you can't be a Christian all by yourself. It is impossible according to this passage. You have to be around other Christians. And if Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven to be with us, surely we can leave whatever to come here and be with other Christians. You can't be a Christian all by yourself. It takes love, because if you're in Christ, you're in love, and you're going to be demonstrating that love to other Christians. The passage is pretty plain. You can say you love God, and you haven't even seen God, but how can you say that when you're not loving your Christian brothers and sisters that you can see? I want to go back to this propitiation in closing. Jesus came down, laid down his life, hung on the cross for our sins. The other instance of propitiation is back in chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, there's the belief that Jesus just died for the elect, that he only died for Christians. But this verse says he's the propitiation, not just for our sins, for the sins of Christians, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, in some sense, died for everybody. He loved people that will never love him back. He laid down his life for people who hate him and will continue to hate him all the way into eternity. That love will never be responded to or requited. So what does that say about our love when we put conditions on our love? What does that say about the kind of love we're supposed to have for other people when Christ laid down his life for people who will never believe in him or trust him or love him back? We're supposed to love like God loves. So do you see why the word propitiation, even though it's kind of a fancy word, might be a word that goes along with love? Propitiation, that which satisfies God, makes him not angry at us anymore. Christ laid down his life for everyone so that God would be satisfied. And then we need to love like God loves. And that's tough. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, you're a good God. and you are love, Lord God. And that's so hard to understand, and I'm glad we wrestled with it a little bit. But Lord, your thoughts toward us, you're constantly thinking about us. Before we were even born, you were thinking about how much you loved us and how you could get us to understand that love. Maybe there would be a church somewhere that we could come and learn about your love. Maybe someone would be bold enough to preach the gospel to someone and say, hey, God loves you. Maybe these Christians will actually love each other and demonstrate that, and people will see that love and see evidence for God. Lord, you've been thinking about us for a long time. Help us to love like you love. We pray this in Jesus' name.